Welcome to the Gilbert House Fellowship, a virtual gathering of believers seeking to better understand the Word of God, with your hosts, Derek and Sharon Gilbert, and Sam T. Doxson. Good morning, and welcome to the Gilbert House Fellowship New Testament Study for Sunday, January 24th of 2016. I'm Derek Gilbert.
I'm Sharon Gilbert. We are so glad that you've chosen to join us, and we've been getting emails, actually. You've gotten some, too, Facebook messages from folks who have just recently started listening, probably because they saw us on Skywatch TV. So, welcome. We're so glad you've chosen to join us.
And just a reminder, if you're looking for the archive, if you're jumping in late, we've already done something like 62 or 61 or 2, so close to 60. Yeah, dozens of Old Testament studies. And if you want to find those, starting with number one, look in the menu bar at the top of gilberthouse.org. Gilberthouse.org is the website, and there we've got a list of the studies for Old Testament and New Testament, beginning with the first one. So you can kind of follow through if you want to start at the beginning and go from there.
And we only just recently started doing the New Testament as well. And the reason for that, if you're brand new, is because we figured we'd probably never get to it in my lifetime.
At the rate we were going. But interestingly enough, the point at which we chose to jump in, we're finding that in this chronological plan that we're following for Old and New Testament, that there's a real interesting synchronicity between what we're reading in the Old Testament and the New Testament.
In a wonderful way. That's
true. Yes. So it's almost as though God had planned it this way. So
I'll give him the credit if it works out.
That's right. Amen. And anything we mess up is on us.
Yeah.
Father, we thank you for bringing us together this day. And Lord, we just pray for a deeper understanding of your word. We know, Father, that all your desires and plans for us have been preserved for us through these many centuries. And where we fall short is where we fail to align ourselves with your will, or where we fail to correctly understand your will and your word. We pray that you grant us clarity of thought and word as we seek to study and apply the doctrines, the teachings that you've left for us in your word. So simple that children can understand it, and so complex that scholars have argued over your word for 2 millennia. But Lord, we know that ultimately all will be revealed to us. We pray, Father, that you'll just grant us wisdom as we go through your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Really interesting stuff today.
There really is. A lot of cool stuff. And I have notes, once again.
I know you do. And then, well, that's okay.
Well, you know, it's interesting how you and I seem to function best at different times of the day. You're an early riser.
Yeah.
And I do like getting up early, but I just find it more difficult to fall asleep early. So you often go to bed, usually go to bed before I do. So
way before you do. I go to bed at 7. Fall asleep by 8:30.
The quiet time that I had last night was, I think, better spent than sitting in front of the TV watching sports. So anyway, so that came up with a bunch of notes. But we'll start. Today we're going to do Matthew chapter 4, Luke chapters 4 and 5, and John chapters 2, 3, and 4.
Mm-hmm.
So beginning with Matthew chapter 4, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And the word translated tempted here is the Greek word parietzo.
Mm-hmm.
Which more properly means test than tempt.
God, in fact, a number of translations say test rather than tempt.
Yeah. God doesn't tempt us to do evil, but he will allow tests of our character.
And he sometimes will allow dark spirits to come and hang around us, as we'll find out in this morning's Old Testament study.
Exactly right.
Saul is given up to an evil spirit.
Which also reflects on the divine counsel, or is more proof of the divine counsel.
Mm-hmm.
So, verse 2, and after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And
Cha.
We see the number 40, yeah, we see the number 40 often, 40 years in the wilderness, the rain 40 days and 40 nights, and Noah and the ark. It's a common number. And the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.
That's the big temptation part of it. If you are the Son of God, when, of course, the tempter knows full well who this is.
Sure, sure.
He's seen him in the divine council over and over again.
Exactly. Because Jesus, of course, was the angel of Yahweh that we see in the Old Testament. He was the second power in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
So, yes, the tempter knows who he is, But he's trying to appeal to his pride.
Yeah.
If you can't do this or don't do this, well, that means that you're not.
And if appealing to his flesh, he's very hungry.
Exactly right. But he answered, and he being Jesus, of course, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.
So he answers him with scripture.
Yeah, and this relates to Ephesians 6, beginning at verse 12, the passage that says...
put on the whole armor of God.
Put on the whole armor of God. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, and so forth. But yes, the whole armor of God. The sword is the word of God.
Exactly.
Yeah. Verse 5, then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now, first of all, this is from Psalm 91, but taken out of context, of course.
Yeah.
But here's my notes.
I know.
On the devil. The devil, the word translated devil here in verse 5 is diabolos, which is usually used in the Septuagint, the Jewish translators who translated the Old Testament, the Hebrew Old Testament in about 200 BC, for the word that they used for Satan in the Old Testament.
Exactly.
Ha-Satan.
Because this has to be Satan.
Right.
Because later on he offers the entire world and Jesus doesn't say, it's not yours to give.
Right. So the devil is the word devil, the name devil, not found in the Old Testament anywhere. But obviously Satan we encountered in Job, and we'll also run into him later. The only place in the Old Testament, this is interesting, where Satan is used as a proper name is in 1 Chronicles 21, where Satan tempts David into conducting a census against the will of God. But everywhere else it's Ha-Satan, meaning the Satan, the accuser, the tempter. So it relates to how he's being described by Matthew here. Just a few characteristics of the devil or Satan or Lucifer. He is characterized as ruling over a kingdom. Satan divided against himself. How will his kingdom stand? Blinding the minds of unbelievers, having the whole world lying in his power. And we'll get to this in just a moment. And destined, obviously, for eternal fire. So,
all of those things. He's often also depicted as the prosecuting attorney.
Exactly, yeah. Again, the Ha-Satan, the accuser, the prosecuting attorney. More of a job description than a proper name. But we, in modern English, take Satan to be a proper name. Anyway, verse 7. Jesus said to him, again, it is written, and this is Jesus replying, scripture versus scripture, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Now, interestingly, in verse 8 and verse 9, and we'll see this again in more explicitly in Luke 4. So maybe I'll just hold off on that, but just note, you know, put a mental note, bookmark there that, Satan offering all the kingdoms of the world to Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Where does he get that authority? But we'll cover that a little more later. Verse 11, then the devil left him and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, And now, of course, Herod the Great is dead by this time. His sons are ruling over various parts of it. And Herod Philip probably was the ruler over Galilee, who was considered less brutal than Herod Antipas. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And again, we see Matthew relating Jesus and his ministry to prophecy from the Old Testament.
Yes, yeah. He's trying to convince a Jewish audience.
Exactly. That was from Isaiah 9, which actually was talking about the return of the Jews from Babylon, but obviously applied here in a different context by Matthew. Verse 18, while walking by the
sea... better yet, by Jesus.
Well, yes. Because the Holy Spirit...
He's quoting Jesus.
He's quoting Jesus because the Holy Spirit is what caused Isaiah to prophesy. You're right. Because, okay, naturalistic upbringing. Yeah, bias. Verse 18, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. Now, this may indicate that the apostles actually didn't really understand what sort of time commitment they were getting into here. We'll just leave the nets here. We'll be back after a little while. But they followed Jesus for the rest of their lives.
Or indicate that they've just left their old world life behind.
And just were willing to just, leave it all.
Mm-hmm.
And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, which at the time was basically north and west of Israel. And they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan.
So what's the next one, Luke 3, Luke 4?
Luke 4. And we'll find it's really intriguing when you see this, and you'll see how closely Luke follows the account by Matthew, which is why scholars believe that Luke was written later.
And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Now, I said this to you earlier, that I believe that the reason he did not obey was because of the nature of the temptation and who was actually doing it.
Right.
It was the test from the devil.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't mean that he wasn't going to do all sorts of miracles, because later on, loaves and fishes, all sorts of physical miracles
right.
were done by Jesus for his reasons, not to please Satan.
And it's also possible that there was some legal, there might have been some legal implications if Jesus had followed and given into the test.
Yes. That would have been sin.
Yeah, and given Satan some authority over him as well.
Exactly. Yeah. Verse 4, and Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will.
Yeah, now this is the interesting part. Luke adds that little detail that Matthew doesn't have. All this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will.
Mm-hmm.
And
if you then will worship me, it will all be yours.
Mm-hmm.
That's all the temptation. He is currently the owner.
Right.
Temporarily.
Mm-hmm.
That's why we have to be ransomed back along with the earth.
Right.
Through
right.
Jesus' sacrifice. And that is, if you believe in him, that then your life will be, redeemed. But the earth has yet to be redeemed.
Exactly. And this also has divine counsel implications, because we remember Deuteronomy 32, 8 and 9, we read Moses recounting the history of the Jews, that God apportioned the nations at the Tower of Babel according mm-hmm. to the number of the sons of God. And he allocated to them the foreign gods worshipped by the nations around Israel,
mm-hmm.
the watchers, who at the time were faithful, or at least we don't see any indication that they rebelled, but obviously they later did. God's chosen people, the Jews, the Israelites, were established in the Holy Land that God promised to Abraham, Canaan. And this is what basically the devil is telling him, Satan is telling him, all of these other nations are my territory. So I can give them to whoever I want.
Mm-hmm.
If you will just submit to me and recognize my authority, I'll give all of these to you. Now this,
I have to say something before you jump in again, because in the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ opens a scroll.
Right.
This is a legal document. He is taking back ownership.
Right.
And only he can open it, because only he has done it.
Exactly. And it's because he lived this perfect sinful life, or sinless life, excuse me.
Sorry to snap at you.
That's all right. But you're right, because when I get on a roll, sometimes I'm like a train rolling downhill and would roll right over some important points. But anyway, that's what I wanted to point out, that Satan does have this authority now, but it will not last forever.
Sorry, I forgot where I left off. Oh, think eight. Yeah. And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they shall bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, interesting verse, because there may have been more than three.
Ah.
When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all.
And one other thing about the temptations that occurred to me as I was reading this last night, that there are times when we Christians will rationalize giving into similar temptations, compromising on our principles, or because if we do this, then we can, for example, through the political process, I know that there are people who are involved in the right to life, the pro-life movement.
Many political aspects right. to being a Christian. That seems to be what defines us lately.
Exactly right. And if we can rationalize compromising in order to attain political power, but that's okay because the end is good. So the end justifies the means. And Jesus is saying, no.
Yeah, we're not commanded to take control of governments.
Exactly. Yeah.
We are to lift up Christ and him crucified.
Exactly. That's our calling.
Verse 16, and he came to Nazareth, his home area, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. I do not think that this timing was coincidental, because they had a schedule, what was read on what certain days, and Jesus, I believe, went there knowing this was the one that's going to be handed to him.
Sort of a lectionary type thing. So this is the reading for this week. So this is...
That's my understanding.
Oh, okay.
The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. This is when they started to teach. They would sit down. And the eyes of all the all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Remember, they had heard all of these stories about his miracles elsewhere in Syria and the surrounding area. And they're all just riveted. What's he going to do? And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, he reads about healing the blind.
Yes.
And all of these miracles. And instead of doing them, he says, okay, consider it done. It's been fulfilled in your hearing. Verse 22, and all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? And he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.
Show us a sign.
And he said, truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there are many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, were many widows in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, 3.5 years, just like in the book of
42 months, yeah.
And a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so they could throw him off the cliff. The devil had just tempted him to jump down.
Yeah.
And said, you'll be picked up. Now his own townies want to throw him off the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Jesus did not choose to be thrown off the cliff and miraculously, you know, not hit the bottom.
Right.
That would have really, that would have been a miracle. And he wasn't going to do any miracles for them.
Yeah, exactly. And again, another opportunity where, you know, and certainly the devil was tempting him in this regard too. If you do this and demonstrate your miraculous power to all these people, just think how your ministry will be magnified and how much better work you can do. Yeah. Jesus didn't fall for it.
Verse 31, and he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. The Holy One of God. Instead of saying, yep, you got me, I am, Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, what is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house, Simon Peter. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And she stood over, and he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, you are the Son of God. But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was a day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea.
Now, the word often used as translated as preach by Matthew and Luke is a Greek word, kyrios. I'm not going to get it right. Kyriosein. Anyway, but the Greek word implies more than just preaching in the context of the understanding that we English speakers have it. It's a word often used to refer to official proclamations from sovereign rulers, like, you know, there's a change in the tax laws coming.
That's funny, because the word I see here is euangeleso.
In Matthew, there was a word there when he was talking about going around and preaching in all of Galilee, but it has the same meaning as the same implication. He's preaching with authority, and that's why people are amazed, because he's not just teaching. He's teaching as one who is making and has the authority to make proclamations about the word.
Right. And by the way, you can, if you go to blueletter.org, we often use this. This is what we're reading from today. And we always use the ESV, the English Standard Version, primarily because everybody can access that one. It's a good word-for-word translation. This one here is a different Greek word, and it means to preach the good news. So it could be that probably is back in Matthew that the word that was translated as our same English word, preach, was actually a different word.
Yeah. English as a language is not necessarily as nuanced as the languages used by the writers of as Greek and Hebrew.
The funny thing, though, is in verse 43, you have euangeleizo, but in verse 44, it is kyrieso.
That's the word I'm talking about.
Yeah.
Yeah, kyrieso.
Two different words, both translated preaching, in two verses right next to each other.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and they've got different connotations, because one, you know, me is more properly means an official declaration, and that's why people were amazed at him. So I'm glad you found that, because I'd found it in Matthew, and I had not made the notes as to where in Luke it was located, but I knew that it was used in other places, but I thought that was worth mentioning.
Yeah.
And that's why people were astounded. It's not just that he was preaching, but the way he was preaching indicated this was somebody who believed that he had the authority and the right mm-hmm. to make certain authoritative declarations, such as saying, you're seeing this fulfilled today right in front of you.
Yes.
And that, of course, led some of the folks to say, now, wait a minute here.
Let's go kill him.
Yeah. Luke chapter 5. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, which is the Sea of Galilee, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Peter believes mm-hmm. Jesus' messianic claim, and certainly they were smart enough to understand what he had meant when he was teaching at the synagogue. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men.
By the way, anthropoi means men and women. So it's often just pronounced, translated as men, but it means men and women.
Yeah. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. And at this point, it was more than just, okay, we'll set the nets aside, let them dry, and we'll go listen to this guy for a while. Now it's like, okay, let's make a clean break, sell the business, and go. Or whatever they needed to do in order to go. But mm-hmm. interestingly, because they mentioned Peter's wife in the earlier, and his mother-in-law, mm-hmm. when he left presumably his family as well, at least while they were out traveling around.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 12, while he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. And we mentioned this last week, I believe, where so Jesus said, you know, go and show mm-hmm. yourself according to the law. And again, this is Jesus sending a message to the religious authorities of the day. Somebody's here who's fulfilling your prophecies of the Messiah. But now even more, the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in, because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. Significant.
Mm-hmm.
And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. See, Jesus there knew what the scribes and Pharisees were thinking before the man was let down through the roof. And he used the miracle to prove who he was and that he, in fact, had the authority to forgive sin. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi, this would be Matthew, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers."
By the way, there is none righteous, no, not one.
Exactly.
He's calling everybody. Those of you who think that you're better than the other folks, you're just as bad.
Exactly. And Jesus' point was, you don't need to clean up to come to me. But notice, too, that because a lot of progressive or liberal denominations will say, well, Jesus ate with the prostitutes and the sinners and so forth. Yeah, but he also said, go forth and sin no more. You know, repent
yes,
for the kingdom.
Yes, he was preaching to them. Exactly.
Exactly. Right. It wasn't come as you are and everything's... He wasn't saying it's all good.
No.
Yeah.
He was saying, you Pharisees, you're really no better than these people.
Right. Yes. That's it. Exactly. Verse 33. And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, the old is good." Now, there are those who'll say that some of the new revelations that are claimed by the self-appointed prophets are like the new wine going into...
New Testament, that's essentially the new,
right?
You know, legal document, the new offering to the world, the New Testament, the new witness from Jesus Christ. Because at the end of the book of Revelation, it's very clear. It says, this is it. This is the end of Revelation. The word of God, the Lord has ceased to speak.
That's right. Do not add any words to it or take anything away from it. And as Paul said, anyone who comes preaching a different gospel, let them be eternally cursed.
Mm-hmm.
So,
be really careful when you say the words, "Thus saith the Lord."
Yeah. Yeah. You better be 100% accurate.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, now we skip over to the Gospel of John.
John chapter 2. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. Now when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." In other words, he hadn't planned on beginning his ministry yet.
Right.
His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, there are some who will use this passage as evidence that Mary had authority beyond what any human being since then has given. In other words, she dictated to the Redeemer, to the Son of God, told him what he had to do. He obeys her simply because he's respecting his mother.
That's right. That's right.
He warned her, but he did obey her. And it wasn't because she is a co-redemptrix. She's just another sinner who needed to be redeemed.
Exactly.
Verse 6. Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. They may have been thinking, "Are you going to, you know, cleanse yourself or something? Purification? Mm-hmm. What's this for?" And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, probably back there going,
"Yeah,
he's just water." The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine." In other words, you're so drunk, you don't know.
Exactly. That was common practice. Mm-hmm. Let's water it down to make it, stretch it and make it last through the whole feast. Mm-hmm.
And the interesting thing about this, I'm going to say this really quickly before I forget. The passage we just read in Luke talked about old wine and new wine.
Yeah.
And said that once you've had old wine, you don't want the new wine.
Mm-hmm.
It's this idea that you've gotten drunk on the old wine. This is what I believe. Mm-hmm. You've gotten drunk on the old wine. And you really don't care. You just want to keep getting more drunk. You just want to stick with the old because it's what you know.
It's
you got drunk on it. It's awesome. You don't want any. Don't give me anything new.
Yeah, and people are that's human nature. Mm-hmm. I was in the Lutheran church as a teenager. That's what we attended in suburb of Chicago, mm-hmm. and the Lutheran church at that time changed the liturgy and swapped out the old red hymnals for the new green hymnals mm-hmm. with a new liturgy. And boy, was there an uproar! Yeah.
Don't move my cheese.
Exactly.
Verse 10 again. And he said to them, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. No, the watered down wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This is the first of his signs. Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him.
Now, this is one of the most famous of Jesus' miracles, but mm-hmm. it's only recorded in the Gospel of John.
Yeah.
And interestingly, Jesus didn't do this publicly. And note that the only people who knew what had happened were the servants.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, he didn't, you know,
exactly.
They didn't proclaim it to the wedding feast and the wedding guests, mm-hmm. which was a couple of things. First of all, Jesus had said, this is not my time yet. But secondly, the reason he did it was to preserve the honor of the family, mm-hmm. the bridegroom, because hospitality was a huge deal in that culture.
Mm-hmm.
And if, you know, running out of wine would have been a major humiliation for that family.
And assuming that presumably this was a family that was related to his mother in some way or his father.
Oh, they wouldn't have been there, right?
Yeah.
So again, Jesus didn't do it for his own glory, but essentially, like, okay, well, we'll do this. It will demonstrate to the disciples, but mm-hmm. he didn't use it to advance his own ministry.
After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, one of the most famous images mm-hmm. that you're taught in Sunday school.
Yeah.
And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. We've done that today.
Mm-hmm.
House of trade and house of bingo.
Yeah.
His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man.
And the Gospel of John, as we go through this, comes back to that point. Jesus knew that the reason many of these people were following him was because they saw in him the miracle provider for mm-hmm. all of their needs.
Free lunch
and free health care.
Yeah, pretty much. Hey, he's a progressive. Get him.
Yeah, and we'll see later where they try to make him king by force, mm-hmm. and he has to refuse that. And there's a political implication there that I had not mm-hmm. considered early on, you know, to his ministry. People wanted him to be their leader because he was giving them, you know, they saw the miracle of the loaves and fishes. They saw all the paralytics and the blind and the demon possessed mm-hmm. Who were healed.
And one of his early followers was Simon Zelotes, Simon the Zealot, who was part of this political movement. He wanted to make him king.
Right, right. And Jesus made the point again and again that, you know, my kingdom is not of this world. And that's something that we Christians have a problem remembering.
Mm-hmm.
John chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, meaning he was one of the Sanhedrin.
Mm-hmm.
This man came to Jesus by night because he didn't want anyone to know.
Exactly.
And said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, born again, that word...
Born again from above.
Exactly. The Greek word is ambiguous and purposely ambiguous. Nicodemus is confused because he's thinking that he's referring to an action that needs to be repeated.
Or to this heresy of reincarnation.
Yeah.
So I get born again over and over again, and then eventually I get there?
Right, right.
That's what the pagans teach.
Mm-hmm. And Jesus was referring to born from above, which refers to a location. He's talking about born again from heaven.
Exactly.
Yeah. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." And again, Nicodemus was having trouble grasping this. Verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?"
By the way, the "you" in verse 11 is plural. It's you all.
Ah.
He's speaking to all of the teachers of Israel.
Okay, right. And just a quick aside here, the word that, this may relate to what Greeks believed about the nature of the body. And John, of course, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 1, you know, with equating Jesus as the Logos, the Greeks believed that there were three parts to the human essence, the soul or the thumos, the psyche or consciousness, and then the body or flesh, sarx. And when he's talking about flesh or the body, that is the word there. And went down a rabbit trail last night and then realized that this was kind of a rabbit trail that we didn't need to go down. But anyway, for Greek speakers, this passage may, back in the day, may have had some impact as well. But anyway, the point is that Jesus was deliberately vague and to point out that the teachers, the Sanhedrin, the scribes and Pharisees did not have a proper understanding of the matters of the Spirit. Verse 18, Verse 12, "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." It's a reference to a phrase used in the Old Testament referring to the second power in heaven, Yahweh, but not Yahweh. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up," already prophesying his death on the cross, "that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." And here's the summary of the gospel, probably the most famous verse in the New Testament.
The Super Bowl saying.
The Super Bowl saying, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Now, it should be properly translated, "For God loved the world in this way," or "This is how God loved the world."
Mm-hmm.
I think most of us English speakers assume "for God so loved the world" means God loved the world so much. Well, yes, that's true. But what John is saying here is this is how God showed his love for the world.
Mm-hmm.
An only son, the Greek word monogenes, really means one of a kind or unique. It used to be, and this is the King James translation,
only begotten son.
Because they believed that the word monogenes was a composite of monos and geneo, meaning only begotten. And critics of the doctrine of Trinity will actually point to this and say, well, see, there was a chronological beginning for Jesus.
No, he was there at creation.
Exactly, which John makes clear in John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God."
Mm-hmm.
Well, this means God loved the world in this way. He gave his unique, his one-of-a-kind son to the world. And this is understood now because of manuscripts discovered since the King James translators had access to their manuscripts. The word monogenes, meaning one, and type or kind, the word gene. In fact, in Hebrews, Isaac is called the monogenes or monogenes of Abraham. Mm-hmm. But Isaac was not Abraham's firstborn son, nor was he Abraham's only son, but he was unique because he was the one through whom the promise of deliverance would be fulfilled. So, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And again, the unique or one-of-a-kind Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And again, that contrast between light and dark that John uses so often. Verse 22, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Anon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put into prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, talking about Jesus, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him.
You're losing your congregation.
Yeah. We need to increase our presence on social media to draw more crowds. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. John had it right. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. That's the one sin that leads to condemnation, is rejecting the Son.
Exactly. John chapter 4. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour, which is about what? Noon. About noon.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. This is extraordinary that he even speaks to her.
Mm-hmm.
For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.
And here I just want to interject something, because I didn't realize this about Samaritans. I thought they were just sort of a phenomenon that we see in the intertestamental period and in the first century, and then they kind of went away after the Romans invaded. We knew that the Jews and the Samaritans didn't get along, but there is still a Samaritan community that lives today in this same area in Israel. And I didn't realize this, but the location of where Jesus was, and we'll see this in just a minute, where she refers to, you know, our ancestors worshipped on this mountain. She's pointing to Mount Gerizim.
Mm-hmm.
Mount Gerizim is the Mount of Blessing that Joshua, put six of the tribes on Mount Gerizim, the Mount of Blessing, and then Mount Ebal across the valley was the Mountain of Curse.
Mm-hmm.
And that's where he issued that famous proclamation, as for me and my house, I will serve the Lord. According to Samaritan tradition, And the community is very small. There's less than 1,000 left, but they've got their own dialect of Hebrew. They believe that Mount Gerizim was the original, it was the original holy place of the Israelites. But they believe that Eli, from the story of Samuel and David, actually broke with tradition and moved to Shiloh and set up another tabernacle there, and that the holy mountain was supposed to be Mount Gerizim. And that was the split between the Samaritans and the Jews. I think most of us assume that it was as a result of the conquest of the northern tribes by the Assyrians, deported them, and then sent them back. The Samaritans claim that they're descendants of the tribes Ephraim and Manasseh, who survived the conquest of the Assyrians, and they still worship today on Mount Gerizim. And again, I was not aware that they were still around.
Verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you the living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." She didn't quite get it. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." That doesn't mean that she was promiscuous. It means that she had been kicked out by husband after husband after husband. This happened all the time, and sometimes they ended up being prostitutes because they had no way to make a living.
Yeah, and under Jewish law, under the Mosaic law, they were limited to three husbands, so she was in violation there. But the word that Jesus used was translated "husband" is kind of vague.
You're living with.
Yeah.
The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." This is where there's a veiled reference to what you were talking about earlier.
And again, this is sort of the collective you. She said, "You Jews say it's supposed to be at Jerusalem." Yeah.
Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." This is reference to the fact that he was born into a Jewish family. "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Yeah. It can't get any clearer than that. I'm the Messiah.
Yeah. Skeptics who say that Jesus never made messianic claims just aren't reading the Bible.
Yeah. Just when his disciples came back, they marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, in other words, "We went all the way into town to get this food for you, and you're not eating." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then come the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. This has to do with spreading the gospel message. You won't convert everybody. But if you just leave these seeds, somebody else may come along and water them. Somebody else will come along and harvest them. Mm-hmm. So our job is to spread the seed, so to speak.
And that even applies to children, because we may see them go through periods where they backslide or fall away.
Exactly.
Like the prodigal son. But if the seeds are there,
yes,
you know, we just pray that eventually they will sprout.
Verse 38, I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world.
And this is interesting because you contrast this to his reception in his hometown of Nazareth.
Yes, and also the reception in Jerusalem. Again,
yes.
It's, hey, we want to be fed with real food. None of this, you know, everlasting water and stuff.
Exactly.
Be the king.
Yeah.
and if you don't, we'll crucify you. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So they came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And the official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way.
And the
that's the thing. It wasn't just because Jesus said it. The man believed it.
Exactly. And interestingly, again, another little dig at the at the Jews, which we see often in John, which again, as we mentioned earlier, it was misapplied in later years to justify anti-Semitism. The Greek term basilikos could mean that this official was actually a Roman official ruling of Galilee on behalf of Rome. So you've got a Gentile possibly believing, whereas again, Jesus, the Jews of his hometown were ready to throw him off the cliff.
Mm-hmm. 51. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. And the father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed, and all his household. And this was the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee.
Well, it worked out just about perfectly time-wise.
Oh, good.
So we're just, close to the hour here. It is interesting looking at the different perspectives of the different gospel writers as they have different purposes in writing. Matthew with his references, very consistent references to Old Testament prophecy, and Luke with his very careful attention to detail, John, with a number of things that are not referred to in the other Gospels, all making different points. But the case all points the same thing. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. We'll close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word and for sending your Son to walk among us. For without your sacrifice and without your word to instruct us, we would be lost. Lord, we pray for your blessing, for understanding, and for courage to speak, to share the hope that we have in Christ with our friends, our family, our colleagues, for we know the time grows short. Lord, we ask for your blessing. Pray for those who are in the path of that devastating storm in the east, for our brothers and sisters in the faith in parts of the world where worshiping you is a threat to life and limb. We pray for your protection and for your comfort. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Until next time, I'm Derek Gilbert.
I'm Sharon Gilbert. Bye-bye, everybody.
Thank you for joining us. We post a new Bible study each Sunday morning. Join the discussion at the Gilbert House Fellowship page on Facebook. Subscribe to our podcast feed and explore the archives online at gilberthouse.org.
Troublesome times are here, filling men's hearts with fear. Freedom we all hold dear, now is at stake. Humbling your heart.